Lord God, I thank you for this wonderful church, your church. I ask you, God, to give me utterance today, preserve my voice through this message, and Lord, teach us what it is to pursue what is good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 15th day of May, the year of our Lord, 2022. We will be in the passage continuing in our study in 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 today. And recall that 1 Thessalonians is an epistle written by Paul and Timothy and Silvanus. They teamed it, although we see probably the dominant pen of Paul in the writing of this. And the context is that Paul had gone on a missionary journey with Timothy and Silvanus and had an opportunity to go through Thessalonica in eastern Greece along the Aegean Sea and had the opportunity to spend only three Sabbaths reasoning with the Jews in their synagogues before they got kicked out of the city for being rabble-rousers, for being troublemakers. And Paul was very concerned then, and so were Timothy and Silvanus, to go back and to check on the church and even see if there was a church there that they had planted. Recall that this was probably the first time that missionaries had gone to Thessalonica. And so there was a lot hanging on that. So Paul sent Timothy back, and Timothy visited for a while, and he came back with a good report. He said, they're doing fine. They're doing great there, in fact. And you can put your fears to rest. Test 2, 3. Good. And so, thank you, Joe. So, Timothy came back with an excellent report, and this is a letter of rejoicing from Paul, who now writes to the church in Thessalonica and doesn't really have any criticism for them. Says, basically, you know all those things that you've been doing, well? We'll keep doing that. And then he does have some exhortations for them to grow and to mature in the faith, and that's what we're going to see today. Now, Paul is bringing this epistle to a close. He's coming down to the last several verses, and it's kind of like he's trying to cram a lot into a very short amount of time left, almost like, I don't know if you ever used to write a letter and then you wanted to say so many things and you realize you're running out of paper, so you start writing really small and maybe going up the side of the page. I kind of get the feeling that's what Paul is doing here. And his points that he's making take the form of these very short bullet points, like two and three-word commands. So we'll get to see that today. So if you would please rise for the reading of God's Word. We will be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 through 18 today. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 through 18. The title of our message today is Pursue What Is Good. Pursue What Is Good. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word. And these are short and simple commands, God, but they are meaty. We ask you to make them very real to us. And Lord, give each one of us, if you would, at least one of these commands that we can just grab onto and take home and apply to us today and this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. One of the first things in learning the meaning of an epistle like this is understanding who is being spoken to. We see the pronoun you in here. Now, in some languages, the pronoun you it's hard to distinguish exactly who you're talking about. So, for example, in the English language, if I say you, that could mean many things. It could mean you, an individual person in front of me. It could mean you all, a number of people in front of me. It could be done in a formal setting to speak to all of you respected dignitaries, or it could be an informal setting to speak to your own family informally, you in the plural informal sense. And so that is what we see here in 1 Thessalonians. We see Paul kind of shifting gears back and forth, and he's using the same word for it, you. But what we see is that we need to focus a lot on context, because the Greek doesn't give us all the answers that we need. Now I go into verse 14, for example. Now we exhort you, brethren. So this seems to be, he's speaking to the entire church, the brethren. But are not the elders of the church also brethren? They are. So Paul then goes into four statements to these brethren, and he speaks to them saying that you need to warn people, you need to comfort people, you need to uphold people, and you need to be patient with people. Are these the words of an apostle to the leadership of the church, or are these the words of the apostle to the fellowship of the church, the membership of the church? So we go for context here. We exhort you, brethren. Brethren sounds awfully inclusive to me. It sounds like brothers and sisters in the church. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Now, warning seems to be a function of leadership. But is it exclusively a function of leadership? Is there a sense in which each one of us can warn each other? I'm going to maintain that there is that ability that we all have, in a gentle way, in a brotherly and sisterly way, that when we see a brother or sister moving towards shipwreck in their faith, we ought to warn them. Hey, there's rocks ahead. Your ship is going to flounder. We don't need to reserve that to the pastor, to the elder of the church. This is a function for all believers, especially for mature believers. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Now, this word unruly is also translated as insubordinate or idle. And comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. And be patient with all. So this is an exhortation to the brethren to minister to others. So this is a package of four separate commands in which Paul is summarizing what does that look like to minister to others. So to kind of solve this issue of, is he talking strictly to leadership or is he talking to the brethren as a whole? I'm going to submit that perhaps it's both. Perhaps it's both. Do you remember when you had, perhaps you had children that you would leave with a babysitter? And then as you're going out the door to a dinner date or whatever it is, and the babysitter is standing right there, and so are your children, and you look to the babysitter and say, bedtime for Jimmy is 8 o'clock. Jenny can stay up till 8:30 if she gets the dinner dishes washed first. And I give you, babysitter, total discretion about whether you want to give either of them leftover apple pie for dessert. It is a reward for you to decide. Now, who were you speaking to? The babysitter? Or were you speaking to the children? The answer is yes. Probably both. And so there's a way to speak to leadership in the presence of those who are being led so that everybody is on notice. Everybody is on notice of what the expectation is. So we exhort you, brethren, in this sense, then we could look at this and say, Paul is speaking to the leadership of the church, but he's speaking to the church as well. Now, the church is on notice that the leadership of the church will take this message to heart, that they are to warn the unruly. Warn the unruly. And what is someone who is unruly? It's somebody who's out of order. Somebody who's not falling within the expected, the expectations. I used to be in construction management. And this is another setting in which we would give the expectations of a job. If you're the manager of the job, the supervisor of a job, we would go out and say we're building a house. Well, first we have concrete guys come and pour a concrete foundation. But you can't just build a house on top of a concrete foundation. What you have to do then is you have a very imperfect foundation because concrete is a very imperfect material to work with. However, it has the advantage it's very, very strong. But it's not very, very accurate. So upon that strong foundation, we then bolt down what are called sill plates. Sill plates. And these are like 2 by 12 inch or 2 by 10 inch boards that we bolt down into these with these bolts that are sticking up out of the concrete foundation. And we don't expect perfection from the foundation itself. The foundation is there simply to be strong. But the sill plates are there. This is the wood upon which the entire house is built. And we expect those to be laid out to within very, very, very tight tolerances. And so the manager of the job would say basically, okay guys, this morning we're going to square up this foundation. And we need to lay these sill plates out so that the foundation is square. Now, I know that on many jobs that you guys have been on, that the supervisor would accept a tolerance of 1/4 inch out of square. That's not good enough for me. I will accept 1/8 inch. I want this to be within 1/8 inch of square. So I'm going to return in a couple of hours, and I'm going to put my, not just a tape measure, but a laser on this, and we're going to determine that from this diagonal corner to that opposite diagonal corner, it needs to equal what it is in the other direction to within 1/8 of an inch. This is my standard. Anything outside of that standard, I cannot accept. And so anything outside of that standard is unruly, is unruly. And so we are to warn those who are unruly. There are standards of behavior. We saw in 1 Timothy chapter 5, a great example of unruly versus, what's the opposite of unruly? Ruly behavior? Acceptable behavior. In that particular case, it happened to be that there were some young women who had more money and time than common sense, and they were widows, young widows. And Paul was saying, look, here's a great thing about widows. Older widows are content. You know, and we have never had any problems with older widows. They fulfill an office within the church, which is to serve the church and to pray and so on. But it seems like the younger ones, their husband dies, leaves them a bunch of money, they have a bunch of time on their hands, and they start going from house to house and gossiping and causing problems and being unruly. And so Paul in 1 Timothy 5 compares acceptable versus unruly. And he said, here's what is acceptable, you know, that they were reported for good works, having brought up children, having lodged strangers, having washed the saints' feet, having relieved the afflicted, and having followed every good work. These fall within acceptable parameters. But then refuse to enroll the younger widows because here's what they have tended to fall into. They've learned to be idle, wandering from house to house, but not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not to say. And then he says, therefore, I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. The idea there was this. The church of God, the family of God, is a place where we're all supposed to be behaving according to the mandates of Scripture. And when we see one another stepping outside of those acceptable boundaries, it's the job not only of leadership, but of each and every one of us to hold each other accountable. So if you see your friend in the church of God, or you're just your believing friend anywhere, that they're headed for shipwreck, it's incumbent upon you, because you have the relationship with them, to pull them aside and say, hey, let's talk about this. Is this really where you want to be going? This seems like unruly behavior. Now, so the word is to warn them. And we went through this word warn a couple of weeks ago. And it's the Greek word nuthateta, so or nuthateo, which means to place your mind with the idea of you reason with somebody by way of warning them, but you do so from a place of doctrinal and spiritual substance. In other words, let's don't just bring each other our common sense, you know, or what seems good to me or what seems good to you. But the exhortation here in warning those who are unruly is that you do it from Scripture. You do it from a place of solid doctrinal meat and substance. Warn those who are insubordinate or unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. This word faint-hearted, it's going to require a little bit of nuance as we look at it. Faint-hearted. Normally, when we think of the word faint-hearted, what do you think of? You think of somebody who is kind of timid, and maybe not bold. The actual Greek it combines two words, which is little in quantity, and the word soul. They actually have an underdeveloped soul. They're not being what they can be in Christ at this point. They're faint-hearted, and that they're not grasping the whole mission of where they should be. They're literally lacking in personhood. I would use the word clueless for this. Have you been a clueless person? I have been a clueless person. There's a young man that I hang out with a lot, and we have lunch together and work together sometimes, and I just tell him about what it was like when I was his age, and I just shake my head, and I go, oh, I was so clueless. You're so far ahead of where I was when I was your age. Because in some regards, I was walking through life just oblivious to what's around me. It's not that I didn't know anything that was around me. I was only aware of the things that I really cared about that were around me. And to the rest, completely clueless. You know, you've seen folks like this in other settings where maybe you're walking through Publix and you have a business thing that you need to accomplish. If you're like me, shopping is a competitive sport. And you get a cart, and the object is this. I have a list, I have a cart. Set my timer. How many seconds does it take me to go through that store, get the items that are on my list, put them in the cart, purchase them, and get back out to the car, stop clock. That's what I'm like at shopping. So I get in line behind, I don't know, you maybe. I hope not. And we're going through the aisle, and have you ever seen the person who's the cart is just kind of going like this, and maybe there's two people. Here's my favorite, two people walking down the aisle, and they each have their arms out here. And there's 10 inches between this elbow and the other person's elbow, and they're walking down like that. So it's a 10-foot wide aisle, and two people have managed to take up 8 feet of that. Are you supposed to get by them like this? It's a pet peeve, I guess it's a peeve, but it's just they're clueless. They're unaware of their surroundings and going through life unaware that there are other people shopping. You see it with people driving. And you see it with people going through their spiritual life as well. Now, this takes discerning eyes to see by a mature Christian. And I see a lot of mature Christians in this room. A subtitle of this message today might be, "This is where we older people can really shine." I mean, this passage right here, this is really made for mature Christians. We have a mission. And the mission is this: we've grown up in the faith, or we've become mature in the faith. Now, so you have a mission from God. And that is to warn those who are unruly and comfort the clueless. Counsel the clueless. Come near them. Come alongside them. Encourage them. Console them. Take them under your wing. They have the clueless. They have little personhood. They have little souls, souls that need to be nurtured and developed and grown. And then uphold the weak. Uphold. This is the word to hold against, to hold firmly to withstand, to cleave. Uphold the weak. What is the weak? I think that Joe mentioned the word weak in his message last week, and he didn't define it. I'm going to go ahead and define it here. Weak here is it's not strong. It's without vigor. And somebody who is not just unvigorous, but they are depleted. Now, maybe this is starting to like strike home to some people. Are you depleted? There are a lot of walking wounded in the church and in the world. People who have been really, really severely depleted by people, by a horrible church experience somewhere, by a nasty, horrible divorce that they went through. And the only way that you can describe them or that they would describe themselves is this: depleted. They're just, the nutrients are just washed out of them. There is as some of you know, I have worked sometimes in a nursery where we would grow plants and then sell the plants and install the plants to people in their landscaping of their house. And one of the things that we teach the people is when the leaves of your plant start to turn yellow, that probably means you've been overwatering the plant. What that means is that the overwatering of that plant washes the iron out of the soil of the plant. So that plant is depleted in iron. And now the leaves show it. And you can look at the plant from 50 feet away and say, that plant is depleted of iron. And so what that plant needs is it needs some liquid iron in a solution poured upon the roots in a drench kind of a situation to give it more substance, to give it more iron. And we are to uphold the weak. We are to come alongside the depleted, those who are depleted. Just because somebody is depleted doesn't mean they're defective. It means they're wounded. And it's our job to pick them up. It's our job to help make them strong again. It's our job to diagnose what is it that this person needs. Maybe what this person needs is just love and no expectations upon them for maybe even a long time. We get people who come to this church every once in a while, and they had a bad experience at a previous church. And maybe much was expected of them. And maybe they rose to a level in the church where they just were doing everything and working everything. And people burned them. And it was a horrible experience. At that time, maybe it's our job to say, welcome. You just sit right there. And we will feed you and feed you and feed you. And you don't have to do anything. I don't expect anything out of you right now. We're going to replenish you because you're depleted. So uphold the weak, the depleted. And end of verse 14, be patient with all. This is long-suffering, to be forbearing, and to defer anger. Isn't that an interesting way of looking at patience? To defer anger. Somebody just does something that they're so irritating to you and you want to be angry. Take a breath. Defer the anger. There may be a time to be angry about it later. Defer that anger. Be patient with all. People are weak. I'm weak. You are weak. And other people maybe expect a lot from you. And you know when you're too weak. I know when I'm too weak. And this message is calling us to give people a break. Know when to back off. Know when to be patient with them. Let's go to verse 15. Now, see that, so Paul has just been talking about ministering to others. And now he's going to be talking about manage yourselves. Manage yourselves. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. In this church, we're not just Jews, but a lot of Greeks. And both among the Jews and among the Greeks, this whole business of not rendering evil for evil, I'll have you know, this was a new thought. I mean, this is a radical thought. We've lived with this ethic for 2,000 years, you know, having heard the gospel where Jesus said, turn the other cheek, right? They had never had that teaching. That's not what you did. If somebody burned you, you got them right back. And you nurtured that anxiety, you nurtured that animosity towards them, and you kind of focused on, how am I going to get this guy back? But Paul is saying, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. And this takes us to the Jesus ethic, who said, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. See, Jesus made a link there. There's some kind of link somehow about the fact that you forgive others. It's somehow linked to the fact that God forgives you. This was in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And Jesus followed up with, for if you don't forgive others, how should your Father in heaven forgive you? There's a link. It's in our own best interest to forgive others. What's the alternative? The alternative to not forgiving others is to hold it in, is to hold a grudge. Now that puts you in what position? Puts you in the position of a judge. Isn't that a little much pressure to have? I watched, I've been listening to an audiobook recently. It's really long. It's like 57 hours long. The Count of Monte Cristo by Alexandre Dumas. That's a long, long book. And somebody asked me to summarize it in three or four sentences. And part of the summary is this. A man who was falsely accused, thrown into a dungeon as a result of it, escapes, falls into a huge fortune and uses that money to exact his revenge upon those who falsely accused him. And the story is about how over the rest of his life, he's all about trying to get revenge. What an exhausting life. What a pointless life that is. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. So, see that, he says. So, in other words, Paul here is saying that don't simply observe it, but you need to help, you need to manage the people within your sphere of influence so that they do not render evil for evil to anyone. That means you're going to come alongside them and maybe rebuke them if they have it in their heart to render evil for evil. It means you're going to counsel them. It means that you're going to take the scriptures to them and say, this is not the way. You got to let this go. You got to let this go. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. But, and so now here's the but, the counter to that, always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So you're pursuing what is good. Today's world doesn't even know what is good. They call good evil and they call evil good, right? So sadly, to the extent that you and I agree with the worldview of unbelievers, we also by our actions call good evil and evil good. So it's incumbent upon all of us to examine what it is that we believe and what it is that we do against the standard of Scripture and decide, are we really pursuing what is good? I've found, and perhaps you have found too, that many of us, maybe most of us, are holding something back somewhere. That we just are holding to a principle or something that is, it's not, we can't justify it from Scripture. Why? Because that's how I was raised. Or that's what I've always heard. I used to hang out with some people who would blame their hot tempers on their heritage, their genealogy. Well, that's just how we talk to each other because we're, and fill in the blank, Italian or Greek, or it's just how we talk to each other. We yell. And that's just our culture. And I would say, your culture's wrong. It's a bad culture. You need to have Jesus' culture. And Jesus' culture is this: you don't yell at your spouse. Don't do it. Yeah, but generally, you know, my parents and my grandparents, this is how they talk to each other. They talk to each other wrong. It needs to stop. We need to adopt Jesus' culture. Always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So here we're called, it sounds almost selfish, doesn't it? Pursue what is good for yourself. Here's what this is not saying. Before you can love other people, you have to love yourself. It's not saying that. Although that was a big, big teaching back in the 70s and 80s, I remember that. Before you can love anybody else, you have to love yourself. That's a worldly thought. Jesus addressed that directly. He basically said, you already love yourself too much. The problem is not that you don't love yourself enough. The problem is that you love yourself too much. But there is that benefit that is when you pursue what is good for yourself, it's not a selfish thing. It's a thing where we're saying, I'm only going to do those things that make me stronger. I'm only going to do those things that make me more obedient to Christ. I only am going to do those things that I can stand before the judgment seat and not have to make apology for. To Jesus, to the judge of the world. Pursue what is good for yourself. That's not a selfish thing to do, although you will benefit from it. Pursue what is good for yourself and for all. So then this brings up the conflict between, do I do what is best for me or do I do what is best for other people? Well, hopefully it's the same thing. Because if you do what is best for other people, isn't that really what is best for you as well? There shouldn't really be conflict between those two things. And now, you've managed, you've ministered to others and you've managed yourselves, now Paul starts to bring this on home with a couple of really short commands. And this first one, in verse 16, rejoice always. It's another two-word command. It's a two-word verse. It's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. Remember a couple weeks ago, we did John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. Here's another two-word verse. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Everybody knows the scripture, Jesus wept. How many people could tell you that rejoice always is the other shortest verse in scripture? How does one rejoice always? We could easily spend an entire sermon just on these two words, but I'll just summarize with, I got to thinking about this. I came up with, I believe, six conditions that are necessary to be able to rejoice always. What can cause us, what can enable us to rejoice always? Well, first, to be able to rejoice always, you need to have something to rejoice about. And here's what that looks like. First, you need a mature understanding of what your biggest problem is. Your biggest problem is sin. You can't rejoice always without understanding this. My biggest problem is my sin. Second, you need a solid and realistic grasp of the consequences of your sin, namely eternal separation from God. That's a pretty big problem. So I need to understand that my problem is sin, and I need to understand the consequences of that sin, which is separation from God. That separation has earned me the wrath of God. The wrath of God. That's a bad place to be. God's wrath upon you means that you are damned to eternal separation from God and from absolutely everything that is good and beautiful, and your future lies in active suffering in the lake of fire for eternity. And this is the good news. It's part of the good news. That's the consequence of our problem. Number three, we need to understand that we are completely helpless in this. We can't help ourselves. So our situation, apart from Christ, is hopeless. We are helpless and hopeless. Now stay with me, because I'm getting towards rejoice always. It may not seem like it. You need to understand that you're 100% helpless and incapable of solving your sin problem. You can't do it. You can't be good enough. Fourth, now you need to understand that Christ has solved your hopeless situation, and that he has paid the penalty for your sin by shedding his own blood and providing the only sacrifice that God the Father will accept to make you righteous in his sight. Number five, now that you understand your sin, your problem, your helplessness, your hopelessness, and that Christ has solved your hopeless situation, now be grateful. Now you have something to be grateful for. There's a C.S. Lewis wrote of Satan, and he put these words in Satan's mouth, Satan said, somebody had told Satan to be grateful. And Satan said, that's one thing I cannot do. Think about that. Satan does not have the ability to be grateful. Gratitude is the foundation of happiness. We want to be happy in life. Have you ever met a happy person who was ungrateful? It can't be done. Gratitude is the foundation. Remember we talked about that foundation and the sill plates? Gratitude is the foundation of happiness. So be grateful, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We didn't even have to work for this. We're so grateful, and now we can rejoice. Number six, now you have something to rejoice about. Now that you understand your helpless, hopeless situation and Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for you, which solves your sin problem because you can't solve it, and now that you have a sense of gratitude for this, now then, therefore, it actually makes a lot of sense that you can rejoice always because you have a lot to be thankful for. You have a lot to be grateful for. This then leads to pray without ceasing. I was talking with a young man the other day, and we were talking about knowing God and getting to know God. And what would it be like in heaven? Like, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But what does that really look like? Like, wouldn't it get repetitive? Wouldn't it get maybe boring? Day after day after day. Okay, it's easy to say, no, not even after 10,000 years, but what about after 100 million years of just, there is no 100 million years, there is no time, thank you. But if God is infinite, is there ever an end to discovering God? If he's infinite, can you ever exhaust what it is to learn more about the goodness, the greatness of God? It will never, ever get old because you will never get to the bottom of that peanut butter jar, ever. It's a bottomless, I eat peanut butter out of the jar with a spoon. Almond butter, technically. And I really enjoy doing that. And it's a sad moment when I get to the bottom of that jar because that jar is finite. So being in heaven and discovering God, it's like a peanut butter jar that you never get to the bottom of it, ever. Pray without ceasing. This means without ceasing. But what does that actually look like in our lives? I've quoted this fellow before and referred to him before. There was a Carmelite monk back in the 16th century. His name was Brother Lawrence. And, okay, he was Catholic. Everybody was Catholic back then. So if you wanted to read Christian literature, 98% of it comes from people who were in the Catholic Church. But his letters were collected by somebody else into a tome, a book that is called The Practice of the Presence of God. And Brother Lawrence's job was just to wash the pots and pans in the monastery. That's it. He was the cleaning guy. But he wrote about what goes on in his mind as he's cleaning. He said, the most holy and important practice in the spiritual life is the presence of God. That is, every moment to take great pleasure that God is with you. My mom had a prayer written up on a little placard in her kitchen. I can't remember the whole thing, but the gist of it was, watch over me, Lord, as I do my work, washing pots and pans and plates. And she said, the service that I am trying to do is to make my family content. So bless my eager efforts, Lord, and make them heaven sent. Cool prayer. And she would just recite that prayer as she was washing dishes. The never-ending, never-ending stack of dishes, where you just get done with one meal, and lo and behold, everybody fills up your sink with more dirty dishes at the next meal. It never ends. But there's joy in that. if you practice the presence of God. Brother Lawrence said, the time of business does not differ with me from the time of prayer. And the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were on my knees. So, when people are calling, hey, plate up. Brother Andrew's steak is ready. Take it out to him. Okay, here we go. Lawrence is saying, it's just like I'm on my knees in prayer. As people are barking orders and as I'm cleaning. He says, I have abandoned all particular forms of devotion, all prayer techniques. People would ask him, what's your technique? How do you actually practice the presence of God? He says, I don't have a technique. There is no method. My only prayer practice is attention. I carry on a habitual, silent, and secret conversation with God that fills me with overwhelming joy. And I've got many other quotes here. I'm not going to go into them. You can look him up. But the idea is this. Carry on a constant conversation with God. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Like Brother Lawrence, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Notice that Paul doesn't say here, for everything, give thanks. Lord, I thank you for my flat tire. You could, and I've done that, to good effect. But he's not saying that here. He's saying, in everything, give thanks. So, it could be, Lord, I'm not really that grateful for my flat tire, but let me be grateful for you anyway. Let me rejoice in the midst of this. Much like our Anglican service wedding vows, in everything give thanks. The vows to love one another sound like this, that you would cleave to one another in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, when richer or poorer, for better, for worse. So these things contrast, and we should give thanks in richer and poorer, and better and worse, in sickness and in health. Recently, I really just got knocked back down on my seat. I was pretty sick last week. It was hard to be grateful. I couldn't even read books. Couldn't even, write sermons. It was just unable to focus. So I'm kind of left with listen to some audiobooks and just commune with God and just talk to God. And I guess maybe that's where he wanted me. That's okay. And when you go through difficult things, maybe that's just where God wants you, because he's got your attention now. So, God wants your attention. He wants you to warn those who are unruly. He wants you to comfort the faint-hearted, to uphold the weak, to be patient with all, and to see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What a great admonition to us, isn't it? Lord God, we thank you for this admonition. I thank you for your servant, Paul, and Timothy, and Silvanus. Thank you that they took the time to write these things and to comfort those of us who are depleted, to uphold those of us who are clueless, and to defer anger with us when we test you. May we learn and do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.